And for the past 3 years or so, I've been actually wrestling more than usual with a problem that probably all Christians wrestle with at one time or another, and that is that of unanswered prayer. And so I've been collecting whatever might come my way on this subject, hoping to get a better grasp on why prayers go unanswered, and more to the point, to see if there are things on our end that contribute to the problem, obstacles that we could attend to. And at some point, maybe in a couple weeks, couple months, 2 years, I'm not sure when, I'd kind of like to do a sermon or a sermon series on the subject, but not really for today. I mention it because the subject Tom and I, mostly Tom, want to address this morning and next week reminds me of a prayer in the Gospel of John that has gone unanswered. And it has at times in the past bothered me a little bit, and this is because it was prayed by Jesus himself. What hope is there, is my thinking, what hope is there if God the Father seems indifferent to a request made by his own Son? The prayer I'm referring to is found in John 17. In that prayer, hours before his death, Jesus pleads for the unity of the followers, that they may be one, even as he and the Father are one. And while there is a great deal of unity to be enjoyed and found among believers, and such unity, of course, would be impossible without God's Spirit at work, it is, however, nowhere close to the intimate fellowship, full and perfect communion experienced within the Trinity that Jesus prayed for. And so, what is going on here? Did Jesus pray for the impossible? Was his prayer outside the will of God? Did the Father simply shrug off the prayer for reasons unknown? Perhaps the Father is unable to answer it. How could any prayer prayed by God the Son go unanswered? Well, they used to bother me until I finally realized that this really isn't an example of an unanswered prayer after all. Just because it hasn't been answered yet, at least fully, doesn't mean that it never will be. It is like getting frustrated with the plot in a novel when you are only 5 chapters into it. Everything comes together in the last chapter. You just have to stay with it and wait it out. This prayer of Jesus, recorded in John 17, was heard. And again, Christians do enjoy a special kind of unity and fellowship that is only possible because of God's intervention. The prayer is being answered, but it won't be completely answered until later, in the new heavens and the new earth, when the curse is no more. And certainly, I'm sure Jesus had that in mind. In the meantime, the effects of the curse, the fall, will, unfortunately, continue to hamper, frustrate, aggravate, distort, and injure our relationships with everyone, neighbors, co-workers, friends, family members, spouses, and fellow believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Fractured and strained relationships are pretty much the norm for all of us. And the reason goes back, as you know, to a very long time ago, to the falling out between Adam and Eve once they sinned. The history of the human race is a history of division and wars, and the history of the church is not that much different. After the final resurrection, we will be free of our sinful natures, and we will enjoy each other as Jesus prayed and as God intended. It is this problem, the problem of our corrupt natures and the effects of the fall, that will occupy our attention today and next Sunday. Now, earlier this summer, as kind of one example, one of our members sat down with me and on behalf of someone else expressed a number of frustrations. And what I heard were things I've heard before over the years from others. And we'll give the frustrated party the name Shelley. Shelley doesn't have any close friends at church. Shelley doesn't feel connected. Shelley has had a hard time feeling accepted by her peers. Shelley has tried to make friends, but no success. She believes the church is cliquish. Shelley feels lonely and is thinking of finding another church, and so on. Now, in discussions like this, I do what I can to help the person who feels such things to make more effort and not give up. Forming healthy one-on-one relationships and enjoying this larger sense of belonging and fitting in just takes a lot of time and work. Don't give up. Stay at it. It will pay off. And I do believe that this really is the crux of the issue, and I always try to press that as fervently as I can. However, quite frankly, I've found that such advice is seldom received. The person, whoever it may be, is simply convinced that they are already doing everything they can and that they have gone the second, third, and fourth mile. And so the conclusion on their part is, what's the use? The second thing I try to do is to dismantle the unreasonable expectations that they hold. And this approach often tends to be a bit more fruitful. While we should strive for and hope to attain close friendships and devote ourselves to fostering this sense of rich community, where we are all serving each other in love and where selflessness rules the day, and everyone feels accepted and valued, it is, on the other hand, a bit unreasonable to expect that to be the norm, to expect it to be everything we hope and want, at least on this side of the age to come. We can certainly attain some of that, but none of us will ever experience it fully in the present age. Those relationships in the church that we might be tempted to envy when we see them, even if they are rich and fulfilling, they are not without difficulties. I know that to be true. They have not escaped the fall. The sinful nature of each party is still at work in those relationships. And those who seem to be really connected to the whole church family, well, again, privately, they each will struggle with feelings of loneliness and acceptance and so on. And they are surprised when I tell them that whoever I'm talking to about this subject, that I often feel not all that connected. And I've been here forever, at least since 1843. And, you know, even all this time, I don't fully enjoy a sense of community that I really long for. I'm not exempt from loneliness. We are all unsatisfied to some extent. And so each of us, this really is the bottom line, each of us has to work hard to build relationships and work hard to keep them. And when faced with disappointments, which we will be, we have to be sure that we don't become discouraged and disengage or give up. And when relationships fail, suffer tension, or even a falling out, as Carrie encouraged us last week, we must be diligent in seeking restoration and extending forgiveness and owning the way that we may have contributed to the problem. Between the fall in Genesis 3 and the new creation in Revelation 21, we suffer loneliness, all of us. We will suffer strained and fractured relationships. We will suffer rejection, isolation, and so on. We will not always fit in. We will not always be accepted and valued. We will not always have as many friends as we would like. We will always long for more. And the ones we do have will not be as close as we would like. We will always long for something deeper in those. Between the fall and the last day, we should anticipate the usual problems in our interpersonal relationships: suspicion, resentment, selfishness, pride, self-indulgence, standoffishness, mistrust, envy, contentiousness, preoccupation with self, and all the rest. The list goes on. We are each plagued with these, and those we relate to are plagued with them as well. We are sinners among sinners. We will not only suffer from such harms and injuries as victims, but we will also, as offenders, cause such harms and injuries to others, with friends, with family members, with spouses, and with fellow brothers and sisters in the church. There is a reason why the pages in the New Testament are filled with so many exhortations about forbearance and forgiveness and love and humility and selflessness. It is assumed that there will be problems, and that we will need to be continually reminded and admonished to put others first. There will always be something going on that will require us to bear with others and forgive others. The miracle, really, when you think about it, is that we are able to enjoy each other to the extent that we do. Without God, we would eat each other alive. But the takeaway here is that all we long for in this is not going to just naturally fall into place without a lot of effort and a lot of sacrifice. The exhortations and commands and admonishments in the New Testament to pursue peace and unity and to live with each other in the bond of brotherly love are exhortations, commands, and admonishments that God expects us to diligently obey. The fact that they are hard is not a reason to excuse ourselves from them. We are, to the best we can, with God's help, we are to exhibit in this life what awaits us in the next. As we often say around here, let us show the world what the universe will one day look like. But it's hard to do. And when there are disappointments, and there will be, again, let us not fall into despair, disengage, give up, walk away. Because of the fall, nothing in this age will ever fulfill our deepest longings. Now, we have from the scripture some vivid examples of the struggle. I've always been kind of fascinated with these. For instance, we often look at the early chapters of Acts and marvel at the love that the early Christians had for each other. And indeed, these are among some of the richest chapters in the whole Bible, in my opinion. Believers selling their possessions and giving to those in need. Remember all that in the early chapters of Acts? And meeting together how often? Every day for worship and fellowship. What a picture. What a glorious unity. Such brotherly love. Such sacrifices they would all make for each other. But then we come to chapter 6. What we might call the fly in the ointment to all this. You know, the harsh reality that everything is not quite as blissful as it appears. In chapter 6, we find that the Grecian Jews are getting into squabbles with the Hebraic Jews because, according to the accusations, their widows were getting overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The apostles themselves were objects of bitter complaints, accused of favoritism. Even here, when the church is at its best, we are faced with a striking reminder that we cannot escape the effects of the fall. Even when God's Spirit is being manifest in such powerful ways, bonding believers together in such remarkable displays of love, suspicion, selfishness, complaining, resentment, greed, discontentment are still ever so present. And this is sobering. Yet, we must take to heart their example in this. They did not throw up their hands and bitterly complain, well, what's the use? Instead, the early believers applied themselves to resolve this particular problem, meet the need, and do so in a way that would ensure equal treatment, thus fostering unity among the widows and unity in the church as a whole. To them, and to the apostles in particular, unity was worth the work. It was worth the sacrifice. It was no doubt to them a sobering reminder that they could not take this utopia that they were experiencing for granted. And for that matter, we find numerous examples of similar situations throughout the New Testament. The church at Corinth, a first century church, you know, we're all like supposed to long for the first century church. But the first century church at Corinth is filled with division and factions and is just a relationship mess. James rebukes his readers for fights and quarrels due to their selfishness. Paul is frustrated with a couple of influential women in the church at Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche. And all these believers were exhorted, admonished, commanded to repent and make things right. Effort was expected. The effort could be summed up in Paul's words to the church at Rome, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. A statement which, when you look at it, implies that peace may not always be experienced. But if so, let that not be because you or I failed to strive for it. Even Paul himself is not exempt from this. We know from Acts 15 that he has a falling out with Barnabas, his dear friend, co-worker, brother in the Lord, fellow servants in the ministry of the gospel, a friendship so tight that nothing could ever come between them, except a disagreement over whether John Mark could be trusted. I mean, who at that time would ever see that coming? Paul was determined not to bring John Mark on a missionary journey due to his forsaking them previously. Barnabas, however, who tended to be more charitable, was unwilling to leave John Mark behind. A, quote, sharp disagreement, that's probably a euphemism, arose between them, and they parted ways. From that point on, Barnabas traveled with John Mark, and Paul chose Silas as his companion in ministry. Here were two godly men, loved by the churches, filled with the Spirit, enduring persecution together, seeing people saved, and enjoying an effective ministry, yet they were fallible, and quarreled and parted ways, even the best and most faithful among us are bound to experience interpersonal conflicts. Now, though we are not given the story, we do know that Paul and at least Mark did get back together later on and served side by side once again, but not much is said about that. Like Paul and Barnabas, we have all had close friends and we've had disagreements that resulted in a falling out. No one here is exempt from that. You can all think of things in your past where that is true. Sometimes those relationships can be patched up quickly. Sometimes it takes a long time, even years. Sometimes there is a restoration of civility, but maybe not the same degree of closeness. And sometimes things are even better than before. Different, but yet better. Keeping relationships healthy takes a lot of work, and mending those that have been fractured takes even more. And so to sum up my part here, and kind of really an introduction, we are sinners among sinners. We struggle not only with the fallenness of ourselves, but also with the fallenness of everyone we interact with. And so we must always push through, not grow weary, and work hard at making relationships, work hard at growing in them, work hard at keeping them, and work hard in repairing them when strained or fractured. And yet at the same time, we do need to realize that things will never be what they were intended to be until we move into our new home, what Peter calls our home of righteousness. So a lot could be said about this, but at this point I want to give Tom ample time to share, which he'll do the rest of today and then next week, so I'll have him come at this time.
Thank you, Pastor Wendell.
Thanks.
All right, I'm going to pick up here where Wendell left off and kind of go in a certain direction that I think will make more sense at the end of today and especially next week. And what I want to talk about specifically is how the fall has affected us in our human nature, and then how those effects on us, we then take and affect all of our relationship in ways that aren't good for us, or that are, frankly, sinful. Our sin shows up in our relationship in so many ways that honestly, as I kind of work through how to do this, it's a little bit overwhelming because our sin is just everywhere, that we're dishonest, insensitive, suspicious, selfish, we covet, we gossip, we seek power, we seek control, and the list goes on. But at the same time, we want to start somewhere. And so my goal for today is to identify two things and talk about them, two ways the fall impacted us. One is one that we're going to be really familiar with. The other, I think, will be sort of a new concept. And then getting into next week, looking at seven or eight different really common ways that our sinfulness affects our relationships. And then following that, biblical exhortations of our part in partnering with the Spirit in really working on that and working towards unity. C.S. Lewis likened human relationships to a fleet of ships that are sailing together towards a common destination, and that's true as believers. We have a common destination. And the problem, he said, is that our relationships are broken, or our ships are broken, and that we keep crashing into each other. So we have two things there. We're broken and then we're crashing. So again, the rest of this morning, I want to look at what are the ways that we're broken. And then again, next week, getting into the biblical exhortations of how do we begin repairing our ships. So a couple things to keep in mind this morning is that God made different temperaments and different personalities. And it seems like these temperaments and personalities are just affected differently by sin. So we're all totally depraved, but different temperaments and styles are just given to different effects of sin than others. So for example, I'm given to holding anger inside longer than I should have, and it causes problems. Other people are given to lashing out in ways that aren't good. Some people are quick to blame others. Others are more quick to blame themselves. But we have these individual differences because God made different personalities, and I think we're just impacted differently by the fall. So I just want to keep this in mind as we're talking this week and next. Because when I'm talking about things that don't seem to fit you, likely the next thing may, and probably somebody sitting nearby, it resonates a bit more. So I'm going to jump right into how does the fall affect our nature? And I'm going to try to stay on top of the slides. I never do that very well, and my wife kind of pointed out that maybe I shouldn't bother because I really don't stay on top of them very well. I'm going to try to do that. So again, what I want to do here is I'm going to talk. There's two primary ways I see that the fall has impacted us. This first way is going to be, that's just going to be very, there'd be nothing new in all of this. And that's just our general sinfulness. So there's just countless attitudes and behaviors that have impacted us because of the fall. And what I've tried to do to be concise this morning is to sum that up in just a couple points that I'm going to get here under general sinfulness. And again, for this part, there's going to be nothing new. The second effect of the fall is where we're going to spend the rest of the morning. I want to make sure that we kind of get that and it makes some sense to us. But the first thing is that we, because of the fall, we're sinful, or that we're rebellious, and we're in rebellion toward God. We want to do things our own way. We want to make our own decisions. This begins in Genesis 3:6. Eve makes her own decision about the fruit. God said not to do it. She looks at it. It looks good for food. It's pleasing to the eye. It looks good for wisdom. And so she eats it. And humanity has been making its own decisions ever since then. So this goes back to right then. And we get a few other glimpses throughout the scripture. Judges 21:25 tells us that everyone does what was right in their own eyes. Proverbs 14:12 tells us there's a way that seems right to us, but it leads to death. And so just generally speaking, we all know this, our nature is rebellious. So that's the first part of this kind of first effect. The second is self-centeredness. And this is a natural outcome to being in rebellion to God. If we're rebelling against Him, we're doing our own thing. And so that's almost kind of by definition. And this shows up immediately after sin enters the world. Both Adam and Eve looked out for themselves by pointing the finger elsewhere. And then the scriptures are then just full of exhortations to war against our selfishness. So we see in Mark 12:31 that we're to love our neighbor as ourself. In Mark 8, we're to deny ourselves, take up our cross. Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And there's just countless, countless more of these. And the scripture exhorts us to these things for a reason. And the reason is that our most fundamental inclination is to love ourselves, gratify ourselves, and seek our own good. And so you can imagine that rebelliousness and self-centeredness that were brought by the fall simply have the potential for failed relationships at every single encounter. So again, this first effect of the fall, very, very familiar to us. We're just rebellious and self-centered. The second, and this is the one that I think perhaps in how I'm going to talk about it is a bit of a new concept for people, and it's going to take me some time to develop the point, but if you'd hang in there, it's just a really important part of our condition and an important part of the damage we do in our relationships. And like the first one, I honestly find our sinfulness to be total depravity to be refreshing to me because it explains so much about me. But this second point, too, that we're about to get to is the same way, that it helps me to understand myself and others. And there's just a lot of it's a bit freeing to know that how I am and the things I feel isn't just me, it's the human condition. So the second effect is this, that sin leads to shame. And so we're going to spend a good deal of time talking about this. In Genesis 2:25, this is before sin, what we see is the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Seven verses later, in Genesis 3, 7 through 10, we have the introduction of shame, which is, it says this, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" So shame then, what we see is after disobeying God in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve suddenly knew they were naked, and they covered themselves. And this is where shame enters the human psyche because of sin. And so this is where, after talking to Wendell and others, I see that I just want to spend a little bit of time making sure we understand what shame means, because there's some different connotations with that. But shame is describing the experience that we have when we look at our sinfulness and our brokenness. It's the experience we have when we see the true guilt, like Schaeffer says we have. And it's worth saying that there's, I don't want to complicate things, that there's probably false shame and real shame. False shame, you know, there's times where we compare ourselves to others and we feel less than, or people humiliate others to make them feel terrible. And that's kind of one thing, but the shame I'm getting at is the shame that's a real shame. It's the real shame that we all feel when we see our brokenness. It's the shame that Jesus describes in Revelation 3:18. He's talking to the church in Laodicea, and he says, you say you're rich, you've acquired wealth, you don't need anything. You don't realize that they're wretched, naked, poor, blind, and pitiful. And he counsels them, among other things, to buy from him clothes to cover their shameful nakedness. In our sinful condition, we have a shame. It's shameful. So if the word shame doesn't resonate, you might think of it as this. It's this unpleasant feeling we have of knowing that we're broken, that we're imperfect, that we're sinful. It's the feelings that we have inside about our thoughts and behaviors that we know are sinful. It's the feelings we have about being inadequate, about being not enough. My friend Clinton talked about it. It's the feeling that we have about those secret struggles that we don't want to share with others. Another way I might put it is we have times when we are afraid of being vulnerable, afraid of being rejected, judged, afraid of not being enough, afraid of feeling exposed. And so then the question is, what is it about us that makes us fear these things and be uncomfortable in these situations? And what the answer is that we see our sinfulness and we see our brokenness and we don't like it and we don't want others to see it. And this is shame. This is what's going on. This is what entered in Genesis 3. So we're probably most aware of this in public situations. Let's say we feel uncomfortable or awkward or embarrassed. These are all hints that there's something about ourselves that we're really, really uncomfortable with. But if what I'm describing here still doesn't resonate, you might consider the following. I'll give you kind of a fun example, which is if you don't like getting yellow sheets from Wendell, why not? What is it about that gets us nervous or uncomfortable or afraid? One that's a more kind of extreme example that's a really helpful one is if one by one we came to the front of the room and everyone else could know all of the thoughts and behaviors we had from the last week, how would it feel? And I think that's the kind of example that really gets us understanding that we feel shame about just fundamentally who we are. And I can say, I think with some pretty good confidence, that most people would be deeply uncomfortable with doing that. A last example is if you were suddenly naked right now with no clothing and nobody else is naked, how does that feel? Right. We don't want anything to do with that. That's this thing that enters in Genesis 3. And so what I'm trying to capture in all of these examples is how we feel about the brokenness and sinfulness that we know that we have inside. Am I capturing it? Okay. And this is the results of Genesis 3. And what we're going to be getting to is you can be sure that this interferes with our relationships. So, interestingly, a fundamental part of Adlerian psychology, which is my training, is, and again, it's a fundamental part, is that there's a universal experience of what Adler calls feelings of inferiority. This is really fascinating because he doesn't know about the fall, he doesn't care about the fall, but he's aware that we all feel this thing. And so again, he's pointing, he understands shame, but he doesn't know why. So a little bit as a side note, it's worth saying again that people can differ in the intensity with which they feel this. Some people, I think, feel it greater than others, but it is a fundamental human experience, and it happened at the fall when we became sinful and self-aware. C.S. Lewis said, "Unless Christianity is wholly false, the perception of ourselves, which we have in moments of shame, must be the only true one." And so we're just good at covering these feelings with all the distractions of life. But Lewis's point is that the feeling of shame, when we notice it, is actually how we just truly feel about our sinful condition. And I think on a side note, I would say that this is a primary reason that the world hates truth, because truth shines a light that exposes sin, which triggers shame, and the world won't have it. And just to say, for whatever it's worth, my psychological experience and what I do is I find a similar thing that Lewis would find, is that although we like to hide it even from ourselves, something like shame is the deepest feeling in all of us. In Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor, he talked about what he called the deep unease every human being feels as a result of the fall. And the unease we have is about being really seen and really known by others in our relationships. And he said, the awareness of a need for clothing in the biblical account is much more than a new reticence about sex. He says there was a desire to retreat from what could be called unself-protective mutuality. So what he's saying is that prior to sin, there was intimate mutuality between Adam and Eve, and neither felt any need to protect themselves in any way, and it's because there was no sin and no shame, and of course this was lost at the fall. So hopefully what I've done is introduce the idea of, in addition to sinfulness at the fall, this other thing became a part of our nature, which is that we're aware of our sinfulness and it feels bad, and we call that shame. And I want to move into the impact of shame. And the first is that it causes fear. In Genesis 3, I'm not going to read this. I'm going to let you guys see that. It says that they heard the Lord God walking in the garden, and they were afraid. And the thing that's interesting is this is the sound of him who had been their greatest comfort and their greatest joy. the sound of him who I presumed walked regularly in the garden with them and talked to them. And it's remarkable because the one they had been in a perfect relationship with was now the one they were afraid of, and he had not changed. What had changed is sin and the awareness of sin. So shame makes us uncomfortable with who we are, and it is because of this that sharing ourselves with others, truly sharing all the parts of us that we know aren't right, creates discomfort and fear. And we fear because we're aware, and I think this is really helpful, we're aware of the potential implications of others seeing what we really are. And those implications being rejection, judgment, condemnation, loss of standing, all of the things that go with that. In Genesis and Space and Time, Schaefer, you guys may be aware of the four separations he talks about, but this would be man being separated from himself, that man has fear. That was never a part of God's design. Second is that shame leads to fear, and now shame and fear lead to hiding. And we'll be getting to, especially next week, the impact of that on our relationships and the disruption in unity and fellowship. But when God asked Adam where he was, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid." When they couldn't hide from God because, you know, they're in the trees and found him in the trees, they made another attempt to hide, which was what? What did they do next that was a way of hiding? They blamed. Yeah. And what we know is that shame brings fear of exposure, and fear is the thing that leads us to, fear of exposure leads us to hide our brokenness. Schaefer is referring, he gives an example here of man being separated from man. He says Adam and Eve both immediately tried to pass off blame for the fall, and it signals the loss of the possibility of their really walking truly side by side in what he called a utopian democracy. Did pretty good until there. Okay, in Tim Keller's book, one more example, his book Every Good Endeavor, I give another slide. It's similar to, it's the same one I gave with an extension on it. He said, the awareness of a need for clothing in the biblical account is much more than a reticence about sex. There was a desire to retreat from what could be called unself-protective mutuality. Adam and Eve became desperate to control what the other knew, desperate to hide and create facades that blocked the other's gaze. This mistrust and fear quickly led to friction and anger, as it does now in all relationships. And so, again, what we're seeing is that fear leads to hiding because we don't want others to see what we see when we look inside, which is sin, fear, doubts, insecurities, imperfections. So, with me so far? Is it? Yeah, good. Okay, so I'm going to just kind of recap here for a few minutes, and I want to give you a few examples. So not only did the fall bring sinfulness, but we have sinfulness here, and we have simultaneously have shame about our sinfulness. The result of the fall, then, is this strange mixture of kind of a selfish pride and shame put together. And if we look closely, we'll see it. We'll see both of those things in ourselves, and I see it, it's gross, and if we begin looking, we'll see both of those things. So the reason I've spent so much time talking about shame is that we do desire to hide our brokenness and our sin, and because of this, we use any number of attitudes and behaviors that will protect us. And in for next week, we just want to be aware of this. We want to be honest about this. We want to be honest about this shame thing that when we look in, we don't like it. And again, blaming is another way we hide. Adam blamed. And we've been blaming since the fall. So when you're about to blame, I just encourage you to think of Adam and Eve. That's where that all started. It started right in that moment when there's awareness of sin. And it's just fundamental to our human nature to shine the light elsewhere because we don't want to have our guilt exposed. As Tim Keller said, this hiding is not just about our nakedness. It's about hiding who we really are to avoid rejection, judgment, condemnation, loss of status, all of those things that we're afraid of. And Keller identifies a few important parts in his book that we feel compelled to protect ourselves from complete openness. We want to control what others see and know about us. We create facades to do that. We're mistrustful of others. And again, mistrust comes because we have this sensitive cargo that we don't want exploited. And an interesting point is, in Adam seems to blame God, which is this woman you gave me. And this just ought to tell us so much about our sin, our shame, our fear, that we would name God in perhaps our excuses. And so we can be certain that all of this will show up in the stuff we'll talk about next week in our relationships and how we can hurt them. So I could go on and on, which I kind of already have, about shame. But hopefully what I've introduced is that a couple different things happened at the fall. It's not just our sinfulness, but we're deeply ashamed of it. And it's going to affect our relationships. So I want to close by just giving you two examples that are kind of evidence of that reluctance we feel to be known. The first is Josh Miles and I meet weekly, a little less recently just because of things going on for me. And it's an amazing time of Christian fellowship. But I feel reluctance to get serious and open. And at times I have this great desire to avoid that, sometimes more than others. And Josh is trustworthy. He's vulnerable. He shares with me. And so there's no logical reason to feel that. But if I really look at it, what goes on is this. There's things that I would rather not admit to myself. I don't want to feel the feelings I feel when I talk about my sin and think about it. And I'm afraid of what he'll think. And so these are all shame. This is shame. That's what's going on there. And I'll talk next week about kind of how I handle that. But I just want to use the example in Christian fellowship that we feel that. Second and finally is Jess and I, we've been married 15 years, and we have, by God's grace, a good marriage. And we get to know each other more and more as the years go by. She's always been safe, always trustworthy with anything that I've shared. Yet if I share something with her, and I have in the last month, about something that I have a lot of insecurity about or fear about, especially if it's a big thing, then I get these feelings, like this tremendous reluctance, like the reluctance that makes kind of doing chores sound good. I mean, it's the feeling you don't want to go there. And, you know, so I feel something like anxiety, something like unsafeness with it, but she's always been safe. And so this is that thing that entered into us in Genesis 3. And it's that it's hard to acknowledge my sinfulness and brokenness to myself and also to her. So I may also talk about what I do with that. But I want to give those two examples. So I'm going to stop here. Next week, we're going to look at the ways we allow our sin and shame to damage our relationships and damage the unity we're called to, and then be looking at practical exhortations to fight against this so we can pursue just fellowship and humility and unity together. So.
All right, thanks, Tom. I have a little bit of a glimpse of some of the examples he'll be using next week, and looking for those would be good, Rich. So let's close. Well, if you stand with me, and I'll close here in prayer. Lord, this morning we are mindful of the prayer that Jesus prayed shortly before his arrest and crucifixion, and we would join with him in asking that we would all be one, just as you and your son Jesus is one, one with each other, one in you. Bring us to complete unity, and may the world see this unity and come to believe that Jesus is your Son, that you sent him, and his message is true and holds the words of eternal life. Help us to appreciate the depth of love by which you love not only your Son, but also the world. And may the world respond to this love, believe in your Son, and bring you glory through him. In his name we pray. Amen.